update, things like that, relative to what I presented this morning. As far as folks who are traveling, don't see Courtney back with us. I think she's still on the road. Mark Nevins is back with us. Good to have him here. Aaron Collins is out this afternoon. He is preaching over in Salem, Illinois. I do have a number of folks on the sick list. Lori Nevins, was still not feeling well. James Carter came ill this afternoon. Don't see Stacy in the audience. I assume she's still not feeling well. Kelsey has been this morning, not with us. Andrew Nevins was not feeling well this morning. I don't know if this did back. My understanding is that Chelsea Kaysen also not feeling well this afternoon. And of course, we do want to continue to remember Warren. No problem he's going through with Judy over in Owensboro and with Sam Bays at Northwest. We want to thank Tony for jumping in on the radio show this afternoon, filling in for us there. we're on air. As far as the Wednesday invitation goes, I will be delivering that. Our next opportunity together, obviously, will be Wednesday. Sunday at 9 a.m. Bible study, 10 a.m. worship, and 4 in the afternoon as we are doing now. As far as the order of worship this afternoon, Tim will be leading our song service. He has selected number 809 as his first selection. So you might want to be turning to that, 809. Tony Barron will be recording the opening prayer for us. Mark Casey will handle the Lord's Supper for any need to partake in that. I will be preaching this afternoon. Mark Nevins will be handling the closing prayer for us at the appropriate time. If there's anything that you've missed, I'd like to make mention of it at the closed services this afternoon. Without anything else, I will turn things over to Tim.
First on me, number 809, Jesus Loves the Little Children. I had some input for a couple of songs this morning, so. Fallen, suggested. 809, only one verse. Let's think of that first one.
Jesus loved the little children.
Number
time out of our day to put you first, to be gathered here with fellow saints. We pray that we'll be a shining light in this community here, which we worship you. We pray that places we work, we live, that we will let our light shine so that those that are searching for you may find you through us. Father, we pray for the work that's being done here at this place. Pray that much good will come from it. We pray if there's anyone here this evening that is yet to obey thy word, that something can be said or done before it's everlasting too late. Father, we pray for those that are falling away from you. We pray that something can be said or done that can turn them back from their erring way, that they will repent, see the importance of putting you first. Father, we pray for those that are mentioned that are sick. Pray it be thy will that you will turn them back to the proper portion of health. We pray that they will have a long life in thy service. We pray that you be with those that are on the road to travel, especially Brother Chuck, Debbie, and that they will have a good meeting in Paducah, and that they will return back here with us once again. Father, we pray for the country we live in. We're thankful for the freedoms we have where we can come together and study without fear of outside interference. We pray that we will always have this freedom here in this country where we can always worship you. We ask that you go with us now throughout this hour. We pray that you will always be our everybody guest. We are indeed thankful for your Son and our Savior, the sacrifice that was made upon the cross on our behalf. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Song number 873. Love, love. We'll sing all four verses.
Love, 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 love. The gospel in a word is love. Love thy neighbor as thy brother. Love, love, love.
Father, our heavenly Lord, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to come around this table to set our minds back upon the time that Jesus went to the cross for the sins of mankind. Father, we pray for the ones who are about to take the resemblance of the Holy Spirit. We give it them in the mind to give them. Think about the woman's cost of salvation. We do that, not all, Father. Because we listen. Yes, that we of those who have taken this prayer, which is community of that body and spirit of the cross. Help them, Father, to take up the hand of this wisdom and accept it in yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. I see the ears of those who have taken continue our thanks upon this fruit of the vine, which is communion of that blood we shed on the cross. And Father, we ask that those who are about to take up the new soul of man who is with you and sent from your side. This is a prayer to this dear man. Up here for anyone who needs to buy a store.
Before Dan brings us the lesson, let's turn to number 860. He is my everything. This song, I think, might be new to this. Wasn't in the song that we had before, but I'm not sure if we know this or not. It basically has one verse, and we go all the way down through it and back up to the top, and then we end where it says Pide there on the third line down. So only one verse, we'll sing it, and then Dan will bring us the lesson. He is my everything.
He is my everything, he is my all, he is my everything, both great and small.
Appreciate the opportunity to be here. afternoon sermons are always, I would argue, the harder ones. The last time I had one, it was, I think it was about 4:35 when I got up here. I've got a full, almost 20 minutes extra to work with today, so we'll see how long I hold out up here. But at any rate, as you may have noticed, the weather has finally turned for us. You know, it seems like summer, 88 degrees this afternoon, is finally here. It may not be your favorite season, but I think everybody has something that they look forward to in summer. And for a lot of us, probably, the fairs and festivals, 4-H, things like that that we have coming up. And at all of these events that you go to, you'll find two things. You'll find TJ and his ATMs, and you will find religious groups handing out materials of various sorts. So maybe it makes me a tease, but I never miss an opportunity to talk to these folks. I go to these events, I walk out with a fistful of papers and things like that that I get to go through later on. So recently, I read through one of those. I've had it for a while, but it's a 70-page pamphlet, and it's called Scripture Alone, 21 Reasons to Reject Scripture Only. So I figured that would give me some good things to speak on this afternoon. So I know what you're thinking. All right. 21-point sermon. We get charged by the hour here, so that won't be happening. Instead, we'll talk to a few of the points that are in there. The pamphlet itself is written by a gentleman named Joel Peters. Joel is a Catholic high school teacher in New Jersey. He has his master's degree from Stephen Hall University, which is to say that he knows Catholic theology pretty well. And at the same time, that's not a promising start, you might assume, for a pamphlet about the Bible. I read it anyway, though, and when I did that, a funny thing happened. Namely, that as I'm reading through these 21 points about why we shouldn't use Scripture only when reasoning out spiritual things, I found myself agreeing with Peters at certain points. Not his premises, not the conclusions that he drew, but some of the things that he said along the way in the middle, I think that we could agree with. And so that's what I want to touch on today. I would title this lesson as Rightly Dividing the Word. So we'll look at a few of Peter's good points today. We'll talk about drawing proper application based on that. And ultimately, we'll look at the Word of God to see what it means for us on these subjects. But before we get into that, I want to just touch on something, maybe clear it up a little bit. I won't ask for a show of hands, but some of you might find it strange that we are going to review Catholic perspectives on the Bible, because, as the assumption goes, don't Catholics not really read the Bible or know very much about it? Catholics, like all denominations, they're best understood as a spectrum in which you have some individuals who are very knowledgeable about their faith, they can point to a lot of evidence that's for it, and you have some folks who are a member of that group, really in name only, and don't know much about it. Peters, obviously, is on the left side of that, but he knows quite a bit about what he's speaking. As some of you might know, I have the good misfortune of working in Jasper, Indiana. The overwhelming number of folks that I work with there are indeed Catholic. Note this because during the recent selection process for the folk, I looked up at one point and I saw that I was the only person working because everyone else was watching web video feeds of the white smoke coming out of the battery. So I've got a lot of Catholic co-workers, but at the same time, it surprised me a little bit to hear them talk at various points about these evening Bible studies that they have. And since then, I've seen a few of the Bibles that they're using, and they are positively neon with all the highlighting that they've done. So it's not just for show. I bring all of this up just to say that Catholics are not opposed to the Bible, and it's not that they don't use it at all. In the text that I was working off of, Peter's even argued is that Catholic faith is ultimately, it's like a three-legged stool. Two of those legs are scripture and tradition, and then that third leg is the infallible teaching of the church. We'll touch on that a little bit more later on. But ultimately, Peter's, he's arguing, not for no Bible, but he's arguing that the Bible has authority, but that it's limited, and that we shouldn't be using it alone as the source for spiritual things that we need to sort out for ourselves. So let's take a look at that idea. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. This is a verse that Mr. Peters makes reference to, and he draws some conclusions based on it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul is writing. He says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Some of your translations, instead of support, might say ground. They're getting at the same idea. Peter finds this pretty indicative. His argument is that in the Protestant world, you know, what we would call, you know, the denominational world, that nobody out there, they're really, they don't believe the same things. Quoting from him, it says, "No two denominations completely agree, even on major doctrinal issues. Such shifting and changing could not possibly be considered a foundation or ground of truth," making a reference back to that verse we just read in 1 Timothy. He continues a little further on in the book of Matthew, the 7th chapter. We'll take a quick look at that. In Matthew 7, starting in verse 26, it says there, quoting Jesus, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rain fell, flood came, and winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So based on all that, Peter argues that you need a church that is ordained by God and is correct in its teaching, that cannot commit error. Obviously, he's making that argument as for the Catholic Church. So what do we say to this? Let's take a look back at 1 Timothy, if we could. Let's make sure we're fully understanding what we're looking at. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, 15th verse, and again, we'll focus on the key part here. Paul's writing, he says, "Write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So, Peter's, and I think we could also agree that when they make that reference to truth, they're talking about God's word in that based on the verse, the church is supporting that truth. At the same time, though, that's a very different thing than saying that the church is creating truth, or that the church is defining truth, or anything like that. Rather, that truth is already out there, and that it's the church's job to support it, promote it, things like that. And obviously, we can back all of that up with a few key verses. Take a look over in the book of Matthew. Chapter 16 is a good place for us to start. And in Matthew 16, very, very simple, very straightforward, we find in verse 18, again, Christ is speaking, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower." So we can see right in the beginning there that Christ established his church. Let's take also a look over at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23. So in Ephesians 5 now, we saw already that Christ established the church. And then in the 23rd verse of Ephesians 5, "For the husband is the head of the wife, So now, not only has Christ established his church, he's claiming that he is the head of it. And then finally, we can take a look back in Matthew. Let's take a look at the Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, towards the end of the chapter, we'll focus verses 18 through 20. Jesus came up and spoke to them, them being the disciples, and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, so therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am always with you, even to the end of the age." So Christ, he established the church, he claims ownership, he claims headship of it, and he says that he's going to be with it always. So based on that, Christ has a pretty solid claim to this church that he set up. We don't get any impression based on that that he set it up and then he turns things over to the church to define for themselves. We get this idea that Christ established it, he's still there, so we get based on that that he is still logically setting the standard for it. And also within what we saw in Matthew 28, we get this the impression that one of the purposes for the church was to continue that message. But we can establish even a little bit more than just this. Take a look over at the first chapter of the book of John. We can start just in John chapter 1 and verse 1. It says there, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So, we're establishing, we see that the Word was God. And then if we look down at the 14th verse, again in John chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we saw his glory, glory as of only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." That Word becoming flesh, that's a reference to Christ on the earth. So we get this idea here that Jesus very literally is the Word, and that at the same time he established the church. I remember what we were looking at in 1 Timothy. It said there that the church was supposed to be the pillar and support of truth. So sure, I think we could agree that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Being God's Word. What we have to keep in mind is that on one hand, Christ founded the church, and that on the other hand, the church is supposed to be supporting truth, truth being Christ. Christ, if he's connected to both of these, the church could not logically define truth because the church was commissioned by Christ, and Christ himself is truth. So the church is operating based on that which the truth gave it. The church, in a sense, was defined by truth rather than in it. What we get out of that is that there's a separation of authority. The church has things that it is supposed to do, but those things are defined by the truth. The church itself is defined by the truth. That truth being unchanging. Take a look at another point then. If you think back to when those happier days when Chuck is up here, he frequently makes a great reference to himself. He talks about an early episode in his preaching career where he made the right point using the wrong evidence. He was using a set of verses, but those verses didn't correlate to the point that he was trying to make. Well, he was saying the right thing. He wasn't backing that up correctly. He was misusing the scriptures. Peter's in his pamphlet, he we'll examine his thought a little more closely. In Revelation 22, it says there, starting in the 18th verse, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book and this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and the holy city, which is written in this book. A lot of denominations will point to these verses, and they make the claim that this is putting a seal, so to speak, on the whole New Testament. That's in the Revelation, final book of the New Testament. These verses, you know, when they say do not add and do not remove, we can apply that to the entirety of what we find in the Testament. Peter takes doesn't agree with that. In there, he argues that you keep seeing these references to this book. It's not this book as in this book, it's this book as in this book, just the book of Revelation itself. And we can look at the verse and we can find some support for that. Namely, that what it says in 18, if anyone adds to the prophecy of this book, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. You find those plagues earlier in Revelation. So we can find some support that everything that this verse is talking to, what you should add and should not add, that's all reference to the book of Revelation itself. So where does that leave us? Well, when Peter makes that point, he says that based on this, we should be, there's a need for additional authority outside of the Bible. And he's pointing back toward the authority of the Catholic Church. But is that necessary for us? Just because this particular set of verses says we shouldn't add or remove from the word, does that mean that we need additional authority to make our way through life? I don't think we need to go that far. There's a few places we can look to establish that. Since we're already in Revelation, we can first see, just in verse 16 of chapter 22, Christ speaking, that I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify things to the churches. I am the root of the son of David, right. We can find also in Revelation Christ refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And ultimately what that's getting at is the idea that what Christ came to do is complete. That man has access to a full and a permanent salvation through Jesus, and that there's nothing more that we need to be made right in whole. Take a look, if you would, at the book of Colossians to make it similar. In the Colossians chapter 2, we can read verses 8 through 10. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive in philosophy and deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. In him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him we have been made complete. He is the head over all, rule and authority. In him you are also circumcised, circumcision made without hands. Now, this so, they describe there how we can be made complete through Christ. The idea of something being complete, something being perfect, go hand in hand. If you've ever done a puzzle like I did when I was younger, I did not like to do puzzles. And I would get asked by my parents, are you finished? Is it complete? And I would say, it's perfect. Thinking that, you know, because the puzzle wasn't actually done. They're hard to do with color. But the puzzle wasn't finished we get the first half of that with what we read in Colossians, that we can be made complete, through Christ. We can also take a look over at the book of 1 John. We can see this idea played out again. Specifically, we are turning 1 John chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. And in there, we find Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. So again, this idea that the love of God is perfected if we're following God's commandments. But if the love is perfect, then logically we have all the commandments we need to make it. We can't have God's perfect love with an incomplete set of commandments. Speaking for several minutes now, there's an obvious verse, you know, talking about using the scriptures that I haven't touched on yet. No, I haven't forgotten it. Specifically, 2 Timothy 3:16. So go ahead and turn there. While we're doing that, I'll go ahead and tell you that I haven't referenced that verse yet because Peter takes pretty heavy exception to it. Here again, Peter's making an argument that basically that this idea of using the scripture only to navigate spiritual issues is not itself an idea that we find in the Bible. And if that were true, that would present a pretty serious issue for us. So we have to, you know, can we basically find verses, can we find places in the scripture that say yes, we should be using the Bible as our primary source of information when we are dealing with spiritual issues. Peter takes this verse and he argues that no, you should not be doing it. So if we go ahead and we read 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says there, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And you see that, you're thinking, okay, that seems pretty straightforward. I think that works. Peter argues that the second word in the verse, scripture, that's not a reference to what we have today as the Bible in entirety or the New Testament or anything like that, but that it's exclusive to what Timothy would have had as a youth, which was the Old Testament. So Peter's is arguing that based on that, if we were to insert Old Testament into this passage, we shouldn't be using New Testament as our sole point of authority anymore. There's several assumptions in that idea. We won't get into all of that for sake of time, but the point that I want to get at is that Peter's acts like this is the only place in the New Testament that talks about the ultimate sanctity of the scriptures. You can come on this page, but also let's turn over quickly to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, 20-21. We find there, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved through the Holy Spirit and spoke from God. Which, as we established earlier in Matthew, is true of the New Testament authors as well. two verses put together tell us is that the authors of the New Testament and also the authors of the Old Testament were both operating at their respective times under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So we can take that back to 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 16. Again, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God adequate, equipped for every good work. So right out of there, we can establish a baseline that yes, we should be using scripture as the primary guide for ourselves when we're dealing with spiritual issues. Having gone through all of that, you may have been sitting there thinking to yourself, well, there's a few other verses that also describe people in the Old Testament and the New using scriptures to work through situations. To that, I say, you are very much correct. We're going to visit. We can take a look at Matthew 15, still gives an excellent example for us. In Matthew 15, we will find in verses 1 through 9, Jesus himself dealing with the Pharisees. In there it says, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that will help him does is given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. By this, he invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Hypocrites, rightly to Isaiah, prophesy for you, this is the honor with their lips, for their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines and discussions. So, right out of the bat, Jesus uses several verses. And moreover, he illustrates that we shouldn't be using the traditions of men over the Word of God. We can also see back in the Matthew chapter 4, where Christ is tempted, he references Scripture three separate times in that episode. In Matthew chapter 4, again, starting in verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the devil took him into the holy place and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and if you are the Son of God, bring yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will carry you up, so you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put your God to the test. So again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, go Satan, for it is written, only worship the Lord your God, serve him only. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and began ministering to Christ. So, just read a whole lot, but if you caught in the, right about the middle of that exchange, we saw, like I pointed out, that Jesus quoted the scripture three times in that, but also that the devil himself tried to, the different thing that the devil was trying was using scripture incorrectly, Christ in turn used scripture again, correct that point that he was making, which is a good precedent for us when we're being given scriptural arguments from others that are not holding true to the Word of God at all. We can also find a number of churches that were commended for taking a look at scriptures and weighing their actions through them. Flip over to Acts 17. We can see this process in action over there. In Acts 17, starting out right in the beginning, we find that Paul is in Thessalonica. If we take a look at verse 2, according to Paul's custom, then in verse 4, we can see it says there, and some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and the number of the leading women. So they did this, and not just did they argue out of the scriptures, but they argued successfully. So we can see here that it's preserved for us, they did it, and that good results can come from it. Verse 5 continues on that the Jews became jealous, and ultimately that Paul flees from this area. We can pop down to verse 10, still in this chapter. We can compare two churches now. So starting in verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And again, in verse 12 there, therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So, two different churches, we see that an argument is made for the cause of Christ based on scripture, and that some accepted it and had success in that, and that some did not. But as we frequently quote, you want to pay attention to verse 11, which describes the Bereans as being more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica. They received the word with great eagerness. Examining the scriptures daily, which sets a good precedent for us to follow as modern members of the church. Since you're already in Acts 17. We can take a quick look, probably the next page over, at Acts 18 as well. Just another example for us to be mindful of, chapter 18, verse 28, at the tail end of the story of Paulus, and after he was corrected by Priscilla and Aquila, it says in verse 28, powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So we see episodes over and over, churches and individuals held within us in the New Testament, that arguing based on the scriptures is not only something that we can do, but something that we should do in too great effect. You all look rather wilted, so I will conclude my point up to here. Despite the premises that Peter's is operating on, the assumptions he made going into things, some of the conclusions that he drew, I think we can agree with him when he argued against denominationalism, and I think we can agree with him that the Bible does indeed point toward an infallible church. The difference that we can draw is that church, rather than being the Catholic one we find here on the earth, is Christ's spiritual church that he established. Keep in mind the Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3 says, therefore, remember what you have received, heard, keep it, and repent. Brethren, what I want us to get out of this, we've taken a look at a lot of verses. We see that the Word teaches us about Christ's church. It teaches us what we as individuals are to do within that. Whether you're a deacon, an elder, whether you're a preacher, husband, wife, parent, child, all these different sorts of all these divisions we can draw. God's Word defines all those roles, and it tells us how to operate within them. We've established that the Word is definite, established that it's complete, and it has everything that we need to be able to operate as God's children. We found a number of examples about individuals who reason from the Scriptures. We found examples about churches who reason from the Scriptures. We could also look at examples of churches who ignored part of the scriptures or elevated other things to that level and were criticized. Brethren, we all understand that this word that we've been reading from this afternoon is what we're going to be judged against. That word also contains for us the necessary steps of salvation. There's no additional inputs, there's no conditions, there's no additional authority we need to be saved. But if you haven't yet up to this point in life, I would encourage you, take some time to read that word and understand what it says about each one of us as individuals. Matthew 9, verse 12, it says there that Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. We have to understand that we are lost before we can be saved. Romans 10, 17, we need to hear that word. We need to believe on it, as it's described in Hebrews 11, 6. Acts 17, 30 describes how we need to repent. For that time is now, and that is applicable to all of us. Romans 10, 9, we need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And then ultimately, we need to be baptized, as described in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Where it says, corresponding to that baptism now saves you, not through the removal of dirt and flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And after that, brethren, we need to live faithfully as described in Revelation 2, chapter 10, be thou faithful unto death, I'll give thee the crown. If you have not at this point turned your life over to Christ, and you want to do so, we can help with that. If you have turned things over to Him, straight off of that path, we can help you with that. We can go with you, we can go for you, but we can't read your mind. If you do require the prayers of the congregation for any reason at all, we would encourage you to come forward as we stand. As
we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word.
Common ground with somebody that we can
about Christ. Let's remember to pray for the efforts and for the funds we're raising for the building. We had another bump in that yesterday. We're on hoping we have this morning, so we're getting closer and closer. So continue to let other people know about the opportunity they have to help us in that effort. Pray for Chuck. I don't know if Debbie stayed over the whole week with him or not. Chuck could be coming back on Thursday night, the last time of his meeting. Let's remember Japan Bay's at Northwest. We went through a difficult time with cancer there. And pray for Bernie. Pray for Judy Reeves, recovering from Earl the heart surgery. I also mentioned this morning that this is the gate over Northwest. He's still having difficulties with his cancer. Well, there's a lot of people that need us to pray for them. Lawrence has a difficulty with his health. We need to pray for each other. That's why we're here, to uplift each other and to comfort each other. So let's look at that. So that'll be that in my closing book there.
Father in heaven, as we come to the close of the service, we pray to Father today. Let's place time to worship the Spirit of truth. Pray, Father, that it's been so kind that identify one of us and meaningful things that the thoughts and the thoughts of our lives. Find opportunities that go to our respective communities, Father, and Father, we pray for those away from us for whatever reasons. We pray to be with them and guide them in the normal health that you're throwing once again to us, to labor in thy kingdom, and also to be encouraged from one another. Give us our sin, Father, be with us to make a portion of our lives, give glory and honor.